Thank you, Cynthia. No pressure. Appreciate it. Yeah, short and excellent. Yeah. Ladies and gentlemen, Mr. President. You have your Bibles with you. Psalm 40 is where we're going to be today. Psalm 40. Like Cynthia said, many of you may know me. Those of you who really know me know that I actually had no voice as of midweek. So bear with me. I might be a little squeaky, but we'll be fine. Yeah, many of you, you know me, you know my story. Some of you might know of me and some of the stuff that we've been doing here, Rebecca and myself. Some of you don't know me and all, that's cool too. I'm going to give you kind of a Cliff Notes version. Cynthia kind of captured a lot of it just now. But basically, I grew up in Central Florida and moved away to North Carolina for seminary for about 8 years. Ended up discovering what some of my passions were when it comes to studying. Kept finding myself coming back to church planting itself, did a couple of internships, did several classes related to it. It was only fitting that whenever I finished that, I was moving back home to help start a church in our hometown. Now, the elephant in the room, you're not at that church, so what's going on? It was just one of those situations. It happens. Square peg, round hole. Not a good fit. And after a while, it just became clear I need to take a step back, just reevaluate some things, see what is next for me. Well, took a step back, and what was next was actually a worldwide pandemic where time stood still, and I found myself just kind of locked into that current reality for the foreseeable future. Now, there was some good that kind of came out of it. I no longer had any geographical restrictions as far as moving and stuff. So Rebecca and I, we got married April of 2021, and where are we going to go? Well, Lake Nona was the halfway point between our jobs at the time. So we found Lake Nona. We enjoyed it. We got in right before the prices went up, so that was great. And shortly after we got here, we discovered Trinity, and we plugged in, and we've been here ever since. Been leading the students. It's been awesome. And that being said, when I moved back down from North Carolina back to Florida, I mean, obviously, you need some sort of income when you're doing volunteer-type things. So what I ended up doing, I got a pretty unique job at one of our local theme parks. And very different from anything I've ever done. You learn a lot about people, and it's pretty interesting, some of the stuff you see. One of the biggest things you learn in that realm, if you don't learn it personally already, is just how much people hate waiting. In fact, they don't just hate waiting, they expect not to wait. It's very, very evident, very clear. This past Christmas was probably a good example. You would be surprised at the amount of people who spent months planning, saving, mapping out every single detail of their vacation. And then the day comes, they're going to the park, they decide they're gonna sleep in, they decide they're gonna have a big breakfast, whatever reason. They show up in the afternoon and are surprised to find out that the most popular ride at our park is a 5.5 hour standby wait time. And they're mad, they take it out on us, and like, I get it, you paid a lot of money, but you also didn't anticipate that thousands of people around the world are doing the same exact thing for the same exact time that you are. And, you know, I get it. We all hate waiting. Some of us, we might be in a season of waiting where that time is coming to an end. When Rebecca and I first moved here, one of the first things that she started waiting for was Target. This last week, right? It was last week. They made the announcement, it's officially coming to Lake Nona West, and all the wives rejoice. Now, the irony is, once it's completed, we'll go in there, and then I'll be waiting for her. So, comes full circle. However, there are some of you who might be in a season of waiting right now. You might not necessarily see a light at the end of the tunnel. And you're confused. You're wondering, where is God? What is he doing? Has he forgotten me? And that's a very real thought for some people. I've had those thoughts myself, and it happened right after I moved back to Florida. So the truth is that waiting is actually something that God, he ordains every follower of Jesus to experience for the sake of his glory and for their own sanctification. And if we're honest, we could probably admit that it's something we don't expect whenever we agree to follow Jesus. See, we like a family vacation, we signed up for the joy, the happiness, the fuzzy feelings of everything going perfect. But the reality is that we also live in a microwave / Amazon culture. Microwave, I want it now. Amazon, I'll settle for tomorrow, right? And we don't always anticipate actually waiting on God. We want him to show up more like a genie rather than divine creator. And so what does Christian waiting look like? Well, it's waiting on God. It's waiting on his promises. It's waiting on his deliverance, him working all things together according to his purposes. Now, we see throughout Scripture a variety of people that we study all the time. They go through waiting in a variety of ways that we probably couldn't even fathom doing it ourselves. So let's look at a few examples. Abraham, he was promised to be the father of many nations. The awkward part is he was old and had no kids, and he continued to be old and have no kids after that promise for like 25 more years. And then that promise was fulfilled. Where was God in that? He was accomplishing his purposes. Yeah, Moses, he tried setting the Israelites free from oppression under his own power at the age of 40, failed miserably, actually killed a guy, and then he was driven out of Egypt, where he then herded sheep for his father-in-law for 40 years. Only at that point did God say, all right, now go back and do what I've called you to do. We see that Sarah, Rachel, Hannah, Martha, different women who for years desired children and didn't receive them, but eventually they did. Hannah, her story's hilarious. At one point, she prayed so passionately that the priest thought she was drunk. Then you have David. He is anointed king from the time he was anointed to the time he sat on the throne, 14 years past. Same thing with Paul. The time he was knocked off the horse to the time he set on his missionary journeys, they're 14 years. Disciples, this one might give you a little bit of hope. From the time that Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and wait for me to send the Holy Spirit, to the time the Holy Spirit showed up, only 10 days, right? So what is clear in Scripture is that a variety of people experience various types and lengths of waiting in order to come to the end of themselves to encounter the glory of God. And seasons of waiting, they can be used by God to bring about a level of growth in our lives we probably never otherwise would have received. So for Christians, waiting is actually par for the course. So we shouldn't be surprised when we experience it. I love how Charles Spurgeon writes it. He says, if the Lord Jehovah makes us wait, let us do so with our whole hearts, for blessed are all they that wait for him. He is worth waiting for. The waiting itself is beneficial to us. It tries faith, exercises patience, trains submission, and endears the blessing when it comes. The Lord's people have always been a waiting people. Now, in Psalm 40, we find David. He is emerging from a prolonged season of waiting. And basically, what you're going to see here is that David's prolonged season of waiting, it leads to timely deliverance. It leads to more passionate praise, and it's going to lead to more confident prayer. So we're going to dive in. We're going to look at his timely deliverance. Now, first, let's read the first three verses first. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust and the Lord. So before we really dive in, starting in verse 1, what we'll do, we'll dive into verse 2. We're going to understand his situation before we really understand his response. All right. So what is David going through in the psalm? Well, if we're honest, we don't know. We really don't. He doesn't specifically say. What he does do, though, he describes it. He says that God drew him up. Drew him up from what? Well, first, we see there's a pit of destruction. So pit of destruction, what is that? Well, we know what destruction is. You're getting destroyed. Pit, when I hear the word pit, especially Old Testament, I always go back to Joseph. You know, he's kidnapped by his brothers. He's thrown into this pit until they can figure out what they're going to do with him. It serves as like a temporary prison cell type deal. There's no way for him to escape. He's stuck. Only way for him to get out is for someone to reach in and pull him out. That's what he's in. He's in this pit. Every moment that he feels like he's in this pit, he's being destroyed. But then you come up to this other description, miry bog. I had no idea what that was. So one of the things I like to do whenever I see weird words, let's compare different translations, see what other translations say. The NIV translates miry bog as mud and mire. The New American Standard, mud. The King James, miry clay. The CSB, muddy clay. Now, Hebrew was a love-hate relationship. But it's fascinating when you look at the Hebrew. David's getting at something. The word for miry, it's the word yavain. It means mire or mud. The word for bog is teat. It means mud or clay. So when you read it, he's basically saying he drew me out of the mud. He drew me out of the muddy mud. So what's the image he's trying to get here? What kind of mud is it? Well, we have a lot of animals. Sometimes it finishes raining, we let our dogs out, they splash in some puddles, they come back in. That's not what David's talking about. We're not talking about water dirt. We're not talking about watery dirt. We're talking about mud. I've got some of my best friends. There was a multi-year stretch where we would go and participate in these mud obstacle races. Tough Mudders, the official name. And what you do, you complete a 10-mile race. Goals to finish. You complete this 10-mile race, and throughout the way, they incorporate a variety of different mud-infused obstacles. And so this one particular year, we start the run. It's super early. We're jogging. We get about 4 or 5 minutes in. We turn into this wooded area, and it becomes clear that the path that's in front of us turns into this ground that's nowhere near as solid as what we are currently on. I get excited. Whenever we did this, I always tried to get as muddy as possible as early as possible. Why? Well, bald people burn. So, and I'm not wasting a hat to compete in this thing. So what I would do, I'd get that first obstacle, I would cake my head, and then we would keep running. So I see this mud coming, though, and we get people who are starting to fan out like they're about to try to run around. Cowards. And I get probably 3 feet into this section of path, and my leg sinks to my waistline. And I struggled for a while. I could not move. My friends, they get to the other side. They turn back. They're looking at me. They're laughing hysterically. And after a while, I escape. My shoe was still in there. But I did get it back. I did retrieve it. That was mud. This is the image David's trying to convey. He not only is he stuck in this pit that he cannot escape, and every moment he's in there, he feels like it's destroying him, but he feels stuck with where he's at. So the situation he's conveying is one of hopelessness. It's one of feeling stuck. It's one of, I can't deliver myself. And so the reality is we do not know the exact situation David was going through, but what we do know is that we probably know what he was feeling pretty well. So it's possible some of you are going through health issues and it's just been taking a while and you don't know if God will ever deliver you from it. Maybe your children, they're still good, they haven't done anything too bad, but you're seeing patterns of constant disrespect start to show up, or maybe they're veering off the path of following Jesus. Maybe you've lost someone and the grief is becoming too much to bear. You don't know how to navigate life without them. Maybe financially, every time you make a little bit of progress, something happens and it takes the wind out of your sail. Maybe There's just an addiction. No matter how hard you try, you just can't shake it. Maybe your relationship with your spouse seems almost irreconcilable at this point. You don't know how to move forward. The beauty of the gospel is the muddy mud is never forever. You can, or hopelessness is not forever. Deliverance is always just around the corner. So now we're going to go back to verses 1 and 3. We're going to see David's deliverance. So what does David do? He says that I waited patiently for the Lord. Now what is, so what does he do? He waits. Not only does he waits patiently. You can wait in a way that's not patiently. You can kick and scream and complain the entire time and still be waiting. But he doesn't do that. He is tolerating of the delays. He's accepting what's before him. He's flexible with difficulty. Who here would describe yourself as a patient person? Who here would describe your spouse as a patient person? Rebecca would describe me as a patient person, I promise. Probably not. One of the more fascinating ways at looking at impatience, Tim Keller, if you know me, you know I love Tim Keller. One of the things that he points out is that another sign of impatience is self-pity. Because what is self-pity? Self-pity is another form of entitlement. And entitlement and self-pity, basically it comes about when you're saying that your timing and God's timing is different. Therefore, you are going to compromise and do everything you can to bring about your will in your time. So that's another thing that to think about. But the reality is God is over all things. He is sovereign. He is good. And only to the degree that we believe that God is sovereign and God is good, only to that degree will we be patient with where he has us. One of the quotes I found that was really good, John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, he said, "Everything is necessary that God sends. Nothing can be necessary that God withholds." So David waits. He waits patiently. He's actively seeking God. We see him say that he waited patiently, who? For the Lord. We see that he also heard David's cry. That's another thing. David cried. Some people can be a little skeptical when it comes to emotions and faith and all this kind of thing. Here's the thing. God created us with them, so it's good to acknowledge them. It's good to embrace them. But when we lean into them, we can't let them dictate us. What does David do? He cries, but he cries to the Lord. He leans into his emotions. He directs his emotions back to God and says, "You are good. You are sovereign. Help me right now." Right? So now we look for further. Let's switch from what David does to what God does. Well, we see that God, verse 1, he inclines to me. He heard my cry. Verse 3, he drew me up, set me on a rock, secured my steps, put a new song in my mouth. God did it all. David simply cried and called out. God did it all. Now, here's a thing to keep in mind. God, he has always been a God of rescue. And one of the greatest comforts we can hear from this psalm is that everything that is true for David can be true for us. The theologians call this the immutability of God, the fact that he never changes. The God who is sovereign over David's situation is the God who is sovereign over our situation. He's just as good as he was with David as he is with us. Sometimes I wonder, do we really believe that? That the God who inclined to David is inclined to you. That the God who heard David cry will hear you cry if you cry out to him. Do we realize that he will draw us up out of our hopelessness and out of feeling stuck, sit us up on a rock, secure our steps? He will put a new song in our mouth. And so the way God worked in David's life, it changed David's perspective. The deliverance, it was not immediate. The hopelessness was very real. The destructiveness was very real. But as a result, David experienced drastic deliverance, and God gave him a reason to sing. We'll go to David's passionate song. It's verses 4 through 10. It says, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God. your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them. Yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, of my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told of the glad news of deliverance in the congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. What we're going to see here, the point of the song he's singing, it's to testify of the wonders and glory of God. He's expressing the joy that can only be found in God alone. And each little verse here, it's highlighting a specific aspect of his relationship with God. Verse 4, we see that David, he finds his fulfillment specifically from trusting in God. The word for blessed, I mean, primarily it means blessed. It can also mean happy. So if you put it there, then happy is the one who makes the Lord his trust. But he gives us a warning. He says, don't trust in those who are proud. Well, why? I mean, we hear, like Paul tells us, the wisdom of God is foolishness to man, right? Well, why? I mean, so the messages are different. So the cross is self-denial, whereas proud is self-exaltation. And you will not be happy if you put all of your thoughts and trust and faith in yourself, because at the end of the day, self-exaltation, in the context of this psalm, will do nothing for you. There will come to a point where your self-exaltation will not deliver you. And so there is freedom only when you give up controlling everything and when you release that clenched fist and trust and rest in God alone. I love the way St. Augustine puts it. You have created us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Verse 5, we see that God, God's works and thoughts, they reveal his character. David literally talks about how your wondrous deeds, they have been multiplied. They are more than can be told. Have you noticed his awareness? He sees the hand of God in everything that is taking place. When you experience true deliverance and true closeness with the God who is, coincidence is no longer in your vocabulary. And that's what he's doing. He is saying, he's praying with awareness. He sees God's hand all around him, but he also is praising God's thoughts. God's thoughts towards us, they show us his intentions. His intentions reveal to us who he is. We see his character. And his character, it shows us that there is a plan for us regardless of what we might feel. Harrison, you'll like this. I've worked some J.I. Packer in here. We're good. Working with Harrison and Zach through knowing God this summer, we're having some fun. But J.I. Packer, he says, living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of an omniscient and omnipresent creator. So his good thoughts, his good intentions, it makes us look at the pit. It makes us look at the mud a little bit differently. Sometimes his good thoughts and his good intentions, they involve destructive pits. They involve muddy mud, because it's only in that way that he's able to accomplish his purposes in our lives. Packer, he goes on a little bit further. He says, he blesses those on whom he sets his love in a way that humbles them, so that all the glory may be his alone. Still, he hates the sins of his people and uses all kinds of inward and outward pains and griefs to wean their hearts from compromise and disobedience. Still, he seeks the fellowship of his people and sends them both sorrows and joys in order to detach their love from other things and attach it to himself. Still, he teaches believers to value his promised gifts by making them wait for those gifts and compelling them to pray persistently for them before he bestows them. So if we apply what Packer's saying to David's specific psalm, what we see is that God is working in David, and that's why he's going through what he's going through. Maybe David made some decisions that ended up leading him to the pit, We don't know. But again, David is in this pit. It is painful. He's longing for deliverance, and God is using it. And that's what we rest in. Now we get to verses 6 through 8. We see God's desires. We see David's desires. God's desires, verse 6. It's fascinating. We just finished the study through Exodus. And in Exodus, we see that God mandates all these different offerings that the people of God are to be doing. David, he actually brings up these offerings. But he brings them up in a unique way. So God mandated them, but he says, in sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted. This isn't what God wants. He doesn't want you to have to make a sacrifice time and time again. He wants right relationship with you. And that's the thing. Like we see in verse 6, you've given me an open ear. I want to hear you. I want to have that relationship with you where we're talking and we have order restored. That's the point of what he wants. David, his desire, I want to be obedient. Why does David desire to be obedient? Well, he says, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. A lot of commentators, they speculate what this means is he's referring to the book of life where his name is written and he's resting in his salvation. Because you know me, because I love you, that's why I want to obey you. Now, we're going to keep going. Verses 9 through 10. David cannot help but share of all that God has done for him. He says, I have told the glad news of deliverance. I have not restrained my lips. I have not hidden your deliverance. I have spoken of your faithfulness. I have not concealed. He's doing a lot of talking. Who is he talking to? The great congregation. A lot of people speculate that it's going to be those who are right there with him in Jerusalem. So basically, he keeps talking about all that God has done and all that God is doing in him to those who are around him. Do we do that? Can we really demonstrate that, hey, there is a new song in my heart if that new song doesn't come out of your mouth? And why is it important? It's important for the edification of the body along with the witness of the church. James Waltner, he put it this way. He said, faith, instead of being a private matter, it must be given community expression. Individual expression of praise will flavor community life, producing an ethos of joy. Faith becomes most helpful to others and to us as a shared event. Now, we're going to transition. We're going to get to the point where we're landing the plane a little bit. Verses 11 through 17, we see David in a posture of prayer. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love, your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So David, he shifts. He's entering a state of adoration of God. He starts proclaiming specific truths of God. He's preaching to himself, essentially. He's reminding himself of who God is and just establishing and ensuring a deeper level of confidence. The three specific truths he hits at here, the mercy of God, the steadfast love of God, the faithfulness of God. Why would he hammer these down? Well, the reality is verses 12 through 15 hammer down that he's in a fallen world and it's nothing but evil and sin around him. When all you experience is evil and sin, it's the faithfulness of God, the steadfast love of God, the mercy of God that your doubts tend to attack initially. And so you need to find these things that you can hold on to, that you can preach to yourself and hold just hold on to that this is who God is. When my waiting time just started right before the pandemic, one of the first times I visited a new church during that time to just kind of figure life out, I heard a song for the very first time, and it was about the goodness of God. You might know that song. When Rebecca and I first visited Trinity, the first song we heard them sing was "The Goodness of God." It's one of those things where you hear these truths, you hold on to these truths, you put them in your heart, and God, he kind of crafts those, and he brings them to your mind whenever all you experience is just frustration and failure. So David, he clings to these realities, but I mean, the fact is, he's out of that pit, but he's still clinging to the realities because he's still going to be more aware of what's around him and the reality that he could re-enter a pit. Verse 12, we're going to see that he has an awareness of sin. We see evils have encompassed me. They're surrounding him. You might ask, what was it like growing up in Florida? Well, there was one time, I don't know if my mom knows the story, so it might be a revelation for you. One time my dad and my brother and myself, we got in this little boat, and we were taking this canal all the way up to this lake with the goal of going fishing. We actually stopped a little bit up the canal and cast our lines out. Here comes an alligator. I go ahead and reel in. I'm like six. Then on the other side, a couple more alligators. Over here, a couple more alligators. We're surrounded by alligators. There's no direction that we can look and not see an alligator. What David is saying, evils are encompassing me. There is no direction I can look and not see fallenness, evil. He says, my iniquities, my sin, they have overtaken me. The image I think here, I don't know if you guys have seen the movie Captain Phillips. Personally, I love Tom Hanks. He could read a shopping list and I would watch it. But this guy, basically he plays this guy who is the captain of this cargo ship. They are driving up the coast of Africa, making a delivery. And these Somalian pirates, they track down the ship. They climb aboard. The Somalian captain goes up to Tom Hanks and says, look at me. I'm the captain now. This is what sin is doing to David. You know, he's going, he's coasting, he's taking his time. It shows up unannounced and says, I'm in charge. And he talks about he cannot see. They are more than the hair on my head. Now, let's be honest, this is a metaphor. If it was literal, I am the most righteous person in this room, right? But this is a metaphor. He sees his sin as so numerous that there's no way to legitimately count it. Have you ever tried starting? You lose track real quick. He's so aware of the sin that's within him that he can't count. But not only is he aware of his sin, he's aware of his enemies. Verses 13 through 15, he clings to God's deliverance and cries out that it's always going to be present because he's aware that he's always going to have enemies. Verse 14, they try to kill him. Verse 14, they try to hurt him. Verse 15, they mock him. But what he says is, please deliver me. Make haste to help me. It's almost like he's praying for their downfall and their failure. Maybe a little bit out of self-preservation, but ultimately it's more, God, I want you to be glorified. I don't want them to overthrow what you are doing and what you're what you're doing specifically in my life. I want your truth and your glory to reign over all of them. But then you get to verses 16 and 17, and David concludes with just a humble posture of thanksgiving. He says that, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Those who seek you like I sought you, may those rejoice and be glad in you. May those love your salvation. But as for me, I am poor and needy. We can't really seek God unless we come to him in that posture. We can't come to him in desperation if we don't sense how much we need him. So acknowledge your need to him, come to him. I'm going to close this quote with Roger Ellsworth in his commentary on this psalm. It's very beautiful. He says, "All believers were once in the miry clay of condemnation, but God lifted us and set our feet on solid ground of the finished work of Christ." If David praised God for a temporal deliverance, how much more should we praise him for this spiritual and eternal deliverance? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth, for who you are, the fact that you are near, that you are not surprised by anything that we may encounter, but in fact that you'll use it. Lord, help us to grow in our awareness of you. Help us to grow just in our love for you. God, help us to come to the end of ourselves, to rest in the same trust and confidence that David had, and to cultivate it, to actively meditate on your word, preach to ourselves, and to develop this truth in our own hearts. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.